We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Lord, Lamb of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Light, Light of the world, and Leader. Today in our Dietas Auron, we come to John chapter 11. The majority of the chapter today is what we are about to study, not the entirety of it, but the great majority of it. John 11, verses 1 through 53. Last week you should have received page 89, and I had forgotten it at home, so we dealt with it. I read these things from the LMT. You used your conventional translations. You're getting that page, and at the bottom of it is the beginning of our text, page 89. Then you should also have pages 90, 91, and 92. And so you should have four pages today. Everybody have four pages? If you don't, one of our distributors dropped the ball with you. Is there anybody missing four pages? Matthew and David. What are you missing? 89? David? 91. Okay. We speed up again today because we leave the world of discourse and enter that of narrative again. Narrative always goes faster for us than discourse. So you maybe don't know, or maybe you're familiar enough with the Gospel of John, you know what's coming up, but some of you don't just know what's in what chapter, and so that kind of helps us today. We get to surprise you, and we live through it as if we were there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says this, John 11, 1-53. Now, there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, it was Mary, the one having anointed the Lord with myrrh and having wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It is assumed that we know these, Mary, Martha, at least, and that we know that about the event that he's talking about, this anointing the Lord with myrrh and wiping his feet with her hair. And we've not encountered this yet. We haven't encountered this yet. For that matter, we haven't encountered Mary and Martha yet. In John's Gospel, if we were just reading through the Gospel, lest you want to blame this on the Dietas Auron, you would not have met Mary or Martha or Lazarus yet. And you would not have read yet about this anointing. And yet he refers to it like, oh, this is the Mary. The one we're talking about is the one that anoints the Lord and wipes his feet. She's the one that spent this myrrh upon him. That's not the way we write. I'm supposed to be learning about things, and then you can refer to them, because I know what you're speaking about, but here it's the opposite. I submit to you that two things are happening here in John's Gospel. One is that there is abundant reason for us to believe that John is very much familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that he expects a degree of familiarity with among his readers with those same things. Now, that's remarkable, because it is written to those who are not believers. It is written not necessarily to a group that he knows aren't believers, but it's written as an evangelistic tract, as 20, 30, and 31 will tell us. And so this is something that you can give, that is the Gospel of John, to people who don't know the Lord yet. Why John? Well, that's because that's the purpose that John was written. Why not Matthew? Oh, yeah. Let's give the unbeliever Matthew, shall we? There are things in there that believers, with great regularity, mess up all the time. It is the most Jewish gospel of the four. It is written about a Jew, to Jews, by a Jew. And it's presenting him officially as the Jewish Messiah. And if you are not seeing that fact, you're thinking that this is going to tell me soteriology. This deals with how I get saved. Man, your soteriology is going to be just not what it should be. When believers, even, who have the Holy Spirit, the author of the Gospel of Matthew lives inside them, they mess this up all the time. Matthew is, I'll say it's my opinion, but I believe that it's the case, the most distorted of the four Gospels. It's the Gospel that is least understood. It deals with things that are of a higher nature. It deals with things squarely under law, and it doesn't even, though it's written under grace, it doesn't make any attempt at explanation. And so people under grace reading this under law thing, now most of it, the majority of it, is not covenantally, or we'll stick with that, is not covenantally specific. But there are things that the Lord will say that if you kind of don't have the whole of the New Testament, or in a lot of the Old, under your belt, you're not going to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to and assuming in Matthew as common knowledge. So we give John to people who are not believers because that's the reason it was given. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written to us to teach us about this glorious, in the right sense, adorable, ever-blessed God in flesh, so that we learn more about Him. Now, it's not to say that you don't learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in John. You do, because it's Scripture. And all Scripture is inspired of God, God-breathed, God-spirited, and profitable for, first of all, doctrine. And last of the four things that it's mentioned about with reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness. So definitely we are learning about the Lord Jesus Christ in John. But it's the book of the four. It's the one of the four Gospels that is got a broader audience than just us. And even there, he assumes that people know about this Mary-Martha thing. I submit to you that the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ in that first century exploded as even an unsaved secular group would say of the apostles, and really not even of the apostles. The initial apostles are in Jerusalem. Of just really a handful of guys. Paul, Silas, Barnabas, some of their traveling companions at the time. Timothy, Titus, Aristarchus, Trophimus, Tychicus, these guys. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And they teach things that aren't lawful for us as Romans to observe. So there's the charge. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They only came talking about one person. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ and things about Him, His fame spread according to the sovereignty of God very rapidly in those beginning decades of the gospel. Many knew about this, not the story he's about to mention necessarily, but about this Mary and Martha sister duo. And their brother Lazarus is mentioned as well. So understand that it's not a diatessaronic glitch of your elder that he's put this here, but we haven't even introduced these people yet. John does that. You're going to meet these people again in Luke chapter 10. So we've got Luke 10 and John 12, both of them past this point. And we're safe because we're doing only what John is doing. John introduces them before you know their story and assumes you know their story. So there we have it. Therefore, because the last thing we read in verse 2 was Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you are loving is sick. Now, okay, do they just want to tell him? People do this to me all the time. They'll come to me and they'll make a statement. And then they'll wait. And it's like, okay, there's no question. You're not asking me a question. I've registered your statement. But there is, and we all understand it, so why do I act like I'm so in the dark about it? We understand that certain statements carry with them implied responses. That is, we are telling you this not just to tell you this. We're telling you this because we expect a certain response. The idea is, and even the way it is stated, even the way it's phrased, he whom you are loving, remember, you love him. He's sick. We all have knowledge. Everybody in this little communique has knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ heals the sick. And you do that, Lord Jesus Christ, with everyone that asks you. When you don't even know people in the days of his flesh. When you don't, you're meeting someone for the first time. How much more one whom you love is sick? The implication is, make tracks, hightail it down here, get down here. And we are talking down. He is in Galilee at this time. That's the northern, actually the way the Bible talks about it, that would be up. But get up here. And they are living in Judea. This Bethany that they live in is not to be confused with Bethany, the other Bethany, beyond the Jordan. This is the Bethany that's just a couple miles, just under 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the headquarters of what used to be the old Judean dynasty of kings in the divided monarchy. It's still viewed as a region in New Testament times under Roman domination. It's Judea, so what was called Judah in the Old Testament, when you read of Judah, it's Judea. In the New Testament, it's just a transliteration thing from the two different languages that we're getting this from. So the idea is, we're letting you know that your friend, maybe more of a friend than you have in other of your spheres of movement and the people that you know, your acquaintances, Lazarus, whom you love. By the way, this word love here, most of you who are regular Lord Jesus Christ attenders are getting used to the LMT. You know that when I translate something as love, we're translating phileo, or one of its words in that family. And when I translate devotion, we're talking about agape. So we're not talking about them saying, the one that you're devoted to, one you have agape for, is sick. The Lord Jesus Christ has agape on one level or another for every human being. But this is something that's not true of every human being. So don't beat yourself up when you don't like everybody. Jesus has people that he particularly has affection or fondness for. If you want to know who those people are, it's we are they. This one whom you are loving is sick. And having heard, Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Excuse me. The sickness is not going to end in death. You say, really? I've read this before. Yeah, well, if you've read it before, you know that it doesn't end in death, does it? This is rather the reason that Lazarus is sick is for the glory of God, so that, in other words, here's how the glory of God is going to be arrived at. So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The glory of God happens when the Son is glorified. How does God the Father receive glory? When His Son does. That is quite a Christocentric point. Also note kind of the apposition here. This is for the glory of God. Whose glory is it for? It's for the glory of the Son of God. So, the Son of God is God. Here. Now, Jesus was devoted to Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now we're looking at the higher love word, agape, higher than phileo. Note what they appeal to. They say, Lord, the one that you have affection for is sick. The one that you care for is sick. The one whose company you enjoy is sick. And while all of that is true about the Lord Jesus Christ as relates to Lazarus, He does care for Lazarus. He does have affection for Lazarus. By the way, the word friend is the noun that goes with that word for phileo. Your friend in the New Testament is the person that you feel that way about. And while that's fine, and that's true, the Lord never stops at phileo. And if he has a friend, that friend, he doesn't stop there with, I enjoy being with him. There is an even emotional appreciation for this friend. But he never stops at that lower level. When I call it a lower level, I'm just speaking factually. It's a lower kind of love. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm not saying that it's bad. I'm just saying that it does not reach the heights of agape. Because agape is higher just in this, it's devotion, even if there isn't any phileo involved. Even if I don't enjoy your company, I'm devoted to you. Even if I don't have affection for you, I'm having this commitment, this dedication. most of the time, honestly though, most of the time, when you have agape, you're going to have this, I like you, kind of thing happening too. Most of the time. You want me to do something based on my affection. I think affection is one of the better words. Love is, well, I choose to translate. So let's go with that. You want me to put them together. You want me to do something based on affection love. Note now, the Lord in the narrative, that is, what the Holy Spirit would say through John, he doesn't focus on the phileo. The sisters focused on phileo. The Lord, the Spirit, focused in his commentary about the Lord, the Son, on the devotion that he had. Sometimes, folks, these two are at odds. This is one of those times. Sometimes the thoughts of humanly understood affection are not in the same direction as divine devotion to that individual. So, we read verse 6. When therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Because of the statement, Jesus was devoted. Based on his devotion, not his love. Based on his commitment, not his affection. Based on his dedication to them, not his care for them. Not how his enjoyment of and appreciation of their company. Based on his devotion, therefore, when he heard that he was sick, then he stayed in the place in which he was 2 days. All right. Lord, the one whom you are loving is sick. Translation, get down here in a heartbeat, as fast as you can. Get down here to heal him. Devotion says, stay 2 more days where you are. And devotion knows what that's going to mean. I know we're trying to live through this, you know, kind of take it as it comes, but I also know that you've read this before. So, listen. Does the Lord Jesus Christ know that Lazarus will die from this? Yes, he does. I think that's indicated, isn't it? When he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. How was the Son of God glorified through it? Lazarus has to die. Let's go this far. It's the will of God that Lazarus die. The Lord Jesus Christ only does that which is the will of God. This debunks two things that have become somewhat popular, not in Lord Jesus Christ assembly circles, but in the larger Christian world, you see these concepts, and they have certain names to them. And here's the names. Ready? Though actually I have heard it mentioned in Lord Jesus Christ assembly circles. This debunks two things. Ministering to your felt needs. And love languages. Have you heard about those? In the Christian world, I think even the love languages thing came from outside the Christian world, and the Christian world ate it up. I mean, it just was like, it was like dessert. I mean, they just gobbled this thing up and packaged it in Christian terms and put out books and made a mint. But your felt needs, let's minister to people's felt needs. No, let's not. What is the felt need? Felt need, that is, I personally perceive this to be my need. and you are in bondage to meet to minister to it. You must meet what I say I need. I feel that I need this so much. That's what they're not. They didn't live in the 21st century. They didn't have that term, but that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, "We've got felt needs, Lord. Our brother's going to die. He's going to die. Do you understand? Get down here." And because the Lord recognizes it, it registers with him. This is their felt need. And human affection would try to meet that. Unless the higher thing of agape devotion, principled devotion love. If it says no, then everything that isn't agape is sin. It would be sin for you to meet certain people's felt needs. Do you understand that? Because it would be, let's put it another way, rather than whatever isn't love is sin. What's love? God is love. Who's God? Jesus Christ is God. So whatever isn't the Lord Jesus Christ as we see Him in the human sphere, as we see Him moving, as we see how He acts and how He responds, whatever isn't of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's sin. So your phileo motivated kindnesses are sometimes sin. I'm not saying that phileo motivated kindness is sin. I'm saying that sometimes that which is humanly perceived, meeting as affection, meeting somebody else's humanly perceived felt need is sin for you to do that. You're getting in the way of what God would do. What is God trying to do? He wants this person to die. You don't want to get in the way of that. You don't want to keep this guy alive. You don't want to put him on life support when God wants him to die. Now, why does God want him to die? Is it the wrath of God? Does God not love Lazarus? No. He's really giving Lazarus some credit here. Like, Lazarus, you're my servant, right? You're my slave, right? The way we defined that somewhat recently, very recently. That means you're okay with anything I want to do to you, for you, through you, with you, upon you. You're okay with that. As long as it gives glory to me. Right, Lazarus? And if Lazarus was right on board there, and he probably is because Jesus likes those to hang around those kind of people. And he liked hanging around with Lazarus. By the way, the few times that he was with him. So friendship in the Bible doesn't mean a great deal of time spent together either. That's some people's felt need. Right? If you're my friend, we hang out together all the time. That's really not the biblical idea of friendship. So, let's talk about the other one a little bit. The love languages. Same thing. The idea of love languages that's popular out there, that if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go to the Christian bookstore. Go to the Christian trinket store. And you can find books on this. Where, if we're really going to love people, we need to ascertain how do they want to be loved. And then, having ascertained that, we then comply, we acquiesce, we respond in kind to them. The Lord Jesus Christ has never read that book. If he has read that book, he would not agree with that book. He does not function that way. Okay, having debunked felt needs and love languages, then after this he said to the students, after the 2 days, he said to the students, let's go into Judea again. The students said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were seeking to stone you now, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone is walking in the day, he doesn't stumble because he is seeing the light of the world. That is, we're walking in light here. What is the light of day? We've seen this defined already in John 8, that when the Lord said, whenever I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm in the world right now. It's day. I'm not in the world for very long. But if anyone is walking in the night, he is stumbling because the light isn't in him. When you walk in darkness because you don't have this devotion to your brothers, what 1 John tells us, then you're stumbling. Stumbling is a euphemism for sin. The idea is, it would be sin for me not to go to Judea right now. Yes, but they wanted to kill you there. It would be sin for me to think about my own well-being when the Lord is telling me to go, when the Lord Father is telling me to go to Judea again. That would be stumbling. That would be walking in the night. That would be walking, acting as if I'm not the day. Verse 11, these things he said, and after this he said to them, Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep, but I am departing so that I may awaken him. If you're a Christian and you die, that's like sleeping for a while. You're an unbeliever and you die, that is not like sleeping. That may be, if you want to call it sleep, that's a nightmare. Then his students said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well. Do you notice how many people are calling him Lord? They preface every sentence with Lord, and then they try to instruct him as to why he's wrong. Or they try to tell him what to do. Lord, get down here right now because my brother's sick and you got to heal him. Lord, they were just wanting to kill you. And you're going, that's not wise. Lord, must we go through all this inconvenience just because he's asleep? If he's asleep, that's a good thing when you're sick. Doctor says, get a lot of rest. Get a lot of rest. But Jesus had spoken about his death. But they supposed that he was speaking about the resting of sleep. So then Jesus said to them openly, Lazarus died, and I am rejoicing for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Do you get this? The Lord doesn't throw around these things and exaggerate. He said, I am rejoicing. I'm ecstatic that I was not there. Because if I was there, everybody would expect me to put him on life support. And God wants him to die. I'm ecstatic. I'm so glad that I was not there. Because I've got this canonic protocol that says, heal everybody who wants it. And if I went down there, they'd want me to heal him, and I'd heal him. I'm not into that right now. I'm into the will of God, so God tells me to take two more days here, enough days so that Lazarus can die and be buried and start to stink. I'm glad because this is going to really help your faith. Do you see why I say that? I am rejoicing for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe. They already believed. But so that you would further believe, so that your belief would be stronger. But let's go to him now. Then Thomas, who is called Twin, said to his fellow students, let's go also, so that we may die with him. Like, okay, we've just told him they were just seeking to kill you, and you're going back there again, and he's resolute on going down there again. So, he's going to die when he goes down there. Let's go, show our solidarity with him. We'll die with him. Therefore, having come, verse 17, Jesus found him already having been in the tomb 4 days. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised on what day? Third day. We're going to hear about Lazarus's bodily decomposition here in a moment. We're going to hear about Lazarus beginning to decay. The physical of what used to be Lazarus is rotting. The scripture had said that you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ would be interrupted with resurrection before corruption set in. That happens on the fourth day. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away. That's a little less than 2 miles, as I said. And many from the Jews had come to the women. Now, Jews here doesn't just mean Hebrew extraction. We're talking about its proximity to Jerusalem. They came to the women around Martha and Mary so that they might comfort them concerning their brother. Though these were friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, they still seem to have enjoyed some reputation among the Jerusalemite Jews. That's strange for people who were Jesus freaks, such as they, or even such as we in this day. But many of the Jews come with the purpose of comforting them. That's why people, I guess, go to funerals, right? To comfort those who are left behind. Verse 20, then Martha, when she heard that Jesus came, met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, another one of these sentences, starts with Lord. Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, let's translate that again. That's another one of these statements that carries a little more than just the fact of the statement. Statement is, since you could have prevented this, and you didn't, and I don't understand why you didn't, I want you to feel some guilt. Have you thought that way if you haven't said it, or have you said such words to God? God, you allowed this to happen. Therefore, I'm going to cut out the middleman here. I blame you. I hope you see the accusation in it. If you had been here, I knew where you were. We sent to you in enough time. And I guess you just thought other people, other than the one you loved, was more important. I guess they get more of your time. I guess we're not important down here in Judea. You're all about that Galilean ministry. That Galilee gets all your time. Galileans are better than Judeans. I understand. Lord, if you had been here, it's your fault that my brother is dead. But even now, I know that as many things soever you might ask God, He is giving you. Really? Do you know that? You know that, right? Okay. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He means today. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. That's like when somebody has lost a loved one, and that's what the situation is here, and you say something to them, like, if that person was a believer, and you say, they're in a better place. Yeah, you know what, they know that. If the person who's grieving is a believer, and the person who died was a believer, and you say they're in a better place, yeah, they know that. That's not why they're grieving, right? They're not grieving. The person at the funeral, the man who has lost his wife is lying in a byre, in a funeral home somewhere. And you're there and you say, she's in a better place. He knows that. And he really doesn't need reminded of that. That's not why he has the pain that he has. He's not thinking, I don't know that my wife went, if she went to hell, maybe. That's not, if we're talking about two believers, that's not why he's grieving, right? He's grieving because, as we, if we borrow language from Genesis about Jacob and Benjamin, what's said about him, the soul of the old man is wrapped up in the lad. The soul of the grieving wife was wrapped up in the husband. Now she's dying while alive. She's on the earth and she's dying. Or if you say something like what Martha is thinking that the Lord is saying. You know, we're all going to be together someday. We'll all rise from the dead someday. He'll be alive someday. She knows that. We know. Now, that's not what the Lord is talking about, but it is what she thinks He's talking about. And so she says to Him, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This resurrection of which you speak, Martha, is standing in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. Isn't resurrection life? Don't we even talk about it like resurrection life? Is this just redundancy? What are we talking about here? I submit to you that these two things, at least in this context, are very different. Let's take a look at some other verses that will shed some light on this statement. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He then says, the one believing in me, though he may die, he will live. So the person who believes in me, when he physically dies, he goes into paradise, and that's really life. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. And everyone living and believing in me will certainly not die into the age. Anybody who's alive and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will never physically die. That's obviously not what he's saying. All right, here's what I want you to see. Be like very, very close to the text. Look at it very carefully. I am, first, the resurrection, and second, the life. Now he says something in the B part of 25 about resurrection, and then in 26 about life. The one believing in me, though he may die, he will live. That's the resurrection. Though he may physically die, he will physically live. And it's because of me. That's why he's calling himself the resurrection. And everyone living and believing in me will certainly not die. That's definitely not talking about physical life, physical dying, rather. So the one living and believing in me has everlasting life, has eternal life, that is spiritual life, transcendent life. This one has, you know, salvation life, and he certainly will not die. That is, he's certainly never going to lose that life that we call salvation into the age. There's nothing into the age that theologians call the eternal state. When all of eschatology is wrapped up and we're all together, all believers of all time are just together having just one kind of hallelujah, you know, phantasm. I mean, just having this, some kind of, you know, Hosanna Rama. I mean, just into the age. You're never going to die. So note, I am the A, resurrection, and B, the life. A, the one believing in me, though he may die, he will live. B, everyone living and believing in me will certainly not die into the age. You see this happen in other places too. John 5, verses 25 through 28. If you would turn with me there in your copy of the Scriptures, and we'll look at the same thing happening. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, Amen, amen, I'm saying to you, that an hour is coming and is now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the ones hearing will live. For just as the Father is having life in Himself, so He gave also to the Son to be having life in Himself. And He also gave to Him authority to be making judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, because an hour is coming in which all the ones in the tombs will hear His voice and will come out. The ones having done good to a resurrection of life, but the ones having practiced wickedness to a resurrection of judgment. Verses 28 and 29 there definitely talk about resurrection. There He says that an hour is coming. That's it. An hour is, there's a future hour when resurrection happens to both the saved and the unsaved. One, a resurrection, now listen to this folks, a resurrection of life, the other, a resurrection of judgment. Alright, at the resurrection, people who are risen from the dead, some of them get raised from the dead to go into life. Others get raised from the dead to go into judgment. At the resurrection. So the first thing that He says, when in verse 25 He says, Amen, amen, I'm saying to you that an hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. He's talking about everlasting life. And the ones hearing will live. The ones hearing? You mean not all the dead will hear that? Right, not all the dead will hear that voice that gives eternal life. All of the dead physically are going to rise someday. Some to life, some to judgment. But only some of the spiritually dead will hear the voice of efficacious calling, of irresistible grace. The divine summons of the Son of God, and they will live in their soul. They will have spiritual, everlasting, and eternal life. Then again, we see the same thing. Two forms of life. Physical in resurrection, after death, and spiritual that is received at a point in time prior to that physical death and going into the age. We see it again in 2 Timothy. Turn there with me also. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, you may not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You may not be ashamed. You are not allowed. You may not be ashamed. You are disallowed to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Nor of me, His prisoner. You are not allowed to be ashamed of certain people who are frontline believers who are coming under fire for their testimony to the gospel. You are not allowed to be ashamed. But suffer ill together with the good message according to the power of God. He having saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. The one having been given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times, but having been manifested now through the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Watch this. Having nullified death, but having illuminated life and incorruptibility through the good message. He has, you see it as destroyed in some of our conventional translations. He hasn't destroyed death. Death is said in 1 Corinthians 15 to be the last enemy that is still to be put under His feet. People still die. So He's dealing with death. He's going to deal with death. There is coming an hour, He doesn't say it now is, when He's going to thoroughly deal the death blow to death. But He has nullified death. That is, you don't have to come under the effects of it. You know, everybody's going to die because of sin. Not so. There is a generation that will never die physically, the parousia generation of believers. Believers in that age called the denouement, that is the revelation, the epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears at the second advent, the second coming, that generation of believers that are alive will not die physically. But also, the death of soul that comes from original and then chosen sin later Not everybody is subject to that. There's a number that no man can number that are unaffected by that, that have been redeemed out of it, so death is not destroyed, but it has been nullified for those who have believed. And when he says that the opposite of this death is, he has illuminated life and incorruptibility. Life is spiritual. Incorruptibility is the inability to rot. That the resurrection body will never undergo death again. So we have life and incorruptibility, that's spiritual eternal life and resurrection life of the body. So the scripture does this without a lot of explanation. It just talks this way all the time. It is fascinating to see it. The Lord Jesus Christ continues, "You are believing this?" He says that to Martha. She said to him, "Yes, Lord," there's the Lord word again. And I must point out to you, she really doesn't answer the question. "Yes, Lord." Now what she does say is a fantastic confession. It's a full Christological confession that saves. It's a saving confession. But it doesn't really answer the question that he asked. She answers, "Yes, Lord." "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. You are the Messiah, God in flesh, and the one that was predicted to come into this world. I believe this." Now, note this. I want you to kind of make this connection here. Remember when she said, "Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now," verse 22, "I know that as many things soever you might ask God, He is giving you." And I said when we read that the first time, I said, "Really?" Now the Lord's asking it in the end of 26. "You're believing this? Like, really? Are you believing that I'm the resurrection and the life? That the resurrection that you speak about your brother about to go through, that I'm it? And I can do that right now." She says two things that I'd like to point out if we can, like, kind of get into the, for lack of a better term, the psychology of what she's thinking here. She says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." That is, if you would have done this in the past, my brother would not have died. Then she says in response to his word, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And her statement that, "I know that even now, whatsoever you ask God, he'll do for you," is tested and found to be false. Because he says to her, he kind of has to argue with her that this can happen today. I submit to you that Martha had a faith in God for the past, and a faith in God for the future, but not a present faith. "Oh, I believe everything that the Bible says about what had happened, the miracles that took place. Wow! Great, awesome time. I believe in a glorious future." What about right now? What about right here today? Are the promises of God true, and is the Bible real and right for you today in that purple seat? And saying these things, she went out and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The teacher is here, and he's calling you." She rose quickly when she heard and came to him. Now, and this, a lot of this is just setting, it's scene. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, those being with her in the house and comforting her, having seen that Mary arose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb, so that she may wail there." Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was, beholding him, this is Mary now, not Martha, right? Fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, And then when you translate this is very easy. Because you just go back to the verse that Martha said it, because it's exactly the same in Greek. If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Do you think that this was discussed in the house? Do you think that this common gripe with the Son of God was mentioned? How many times do you think they said, if the Lord had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died? Why didn't he get here? Why didn't he come? I do think that Mary does this with a quite different posture in two senses. Martha stood firmly on her feet and looked at the Lord right in the eye and said, if you were here, my brother would not have died. It's a little bit difficult for me to see the accusation of the same spirit when the person who is saying that is on the ground at his feet. I think Mary's mindset here is, I know that if you were here, my brother would not have died. I don't understand that. I don't know why. I can't comprehend how you loved us when you did this. But I'm still at your feet. I'm still your servant. I'm not going to bail. I'm not going to... I'm done serving God. I'm not going to do that. I'm still your slave, even if you... Well, as Job put it, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. You know, that's not the greatest statement with Job. It's not Job's, you know, most glorious day. I see that on plaques. I see that in commentaries. You know, this ought to be our attitude. This is not ought to be our attitude. Job's attitude, when he says that, as you're reading through Job's speech in the book of Job, is like, though I get all of this injustice at his hand, though God is so unfair, though I'm His victim, you'll see what a great servant I am. I'll still serve such an unjust God. I know that He's created me. I guess I owe Him that. But I don't like His way with me. God wasn't slaying you, Job. You lied about God. At the end of it, you've seen Job's end, right? You've seen the end of the Lord, actually, is what James says. How the Lord is compassionate, very merciful. Yeah, you read the end of the book of Job, and when Job, he's asking for his day in court. Oh, that my words were written, in the Hebrew. I recently had to look at it because of something else that I was studying. He says, oh, that my words were written. That word written, it's talking about writing it in stone. Taking a stylus and engraving his words in stone so that you can't erase this. Oh, that my words were written down in stone. Everyone would see what a bad, raw deal I've gotten from God. Think Job still wants his words written down in stone? God appears to him and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? As a hurricane was in front of him, and God speaks out of this. Therefore Jesus, when he saw her wailing, and the Jews having come with her wailing, here's his response. Boy, is this not translated well in our conventional translations. He was indignant in the spirit and agitated himself. That is, spiritually, the Holy Spirit's doing it. The man Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, certainly God, but in his humanity, filled with the Holy Spirit, was indignant. Indignant is a word when you have anger and you're he agitated himself. He said, I'm not going to quench this. This isn't wrong anger. I'm not going to put the brakes on this anger. I'm not going to control myself. I'm going to let myself be angry about this situation. They said to him, Lord again, come and see. Oh, he said to them, where have you put him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, indignation and soul agitation with weeping, that doesn't spell out to you like he's so sympathetic. The way this is usually presented. Why did Jesus weep? Because he saw people he loved grieving. No. Oh, yes. I mean, he saw people he loved grieving in the presence of the resurrection and the life. He told one of them, your brother will rise again. And she didn't understand that. And that's fine that she doesn't understand that. But then when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he expects that believers should believe. What a crazy thought. And he's a little put off by the fact that they don't. Therefore, the Jews were saying, behold, how he was loving him. No, you missed it. That's not why the tears. These aren't tears of sorrow. But some of them said, as always these folks, wasn't this man, the one having opened the eyes of the blind, able to do something so that this one also might not have died? Then Jesus, again being indignant in himself, two times, the scripture's stressing it here, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the one having died, said to him, indicating, by the way, that she does not have a present faith, Lord, already he stinks, for it is the fourth day. You open up that tomb door, you're going to get hit with odor like nothing, nobody's business. He's rotting in there. Every time I read this, I think about a time I went up, it was Coriopolis, I think it's northeast a little bit of Pittsburgh, and I went to a church there, I was invited to a church. And this guy, they had a guest speaker, and this guy, it was a special service, it wasn't a Sunday, I think it was a Saturday night, and this guy was teaching on this, and he was using the KJV, Gary. And so you can really preach up this verse if you use the KJV. And he stinketh. And this guy was working this, man. I mean, this brother was just, and his voice would get real high when he'd talk about it, and he just said over and over. Sometimes you get like, Timothy, we got the point already, move on. This guy was just milking this point. And he would say, he stinketh! And he'd preach a little bit more, and he'd say, it's one day he stinketh! My brother stinketh! And he just kept saying this. I always think about that when I read it, but a little extra. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, we don't have exactly that statement, right, in those exact words here. We may infer that I am the resurrection and the life is what that means. You'll see the glory of God right here. Or we can also assume that because we don't have every word for word, you know, every blow by blow tape recorder kind of presentation here. He may have said exactly those words, which makes it even worse that she's not believing these things. Then they took away the stone from where the one having died was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes upward and said, Father, I am thanking you that you heard me. Note, heard is past tense. Jesus already prayed it. This is not his prayer right now. He had been in communication with the Father at some time past about this event. But because of the crowd having stood around, I am saying this so that they may believe that you sent me forth. It's not always wrong to pray with consciousness of who is hearing you. If it is for their benefit that they would believe rather than your benefit that you would be praised. And saying these things, he cried out with a great voice in verse 43, Lazarus! Out here! Walt Leaper used to say, it's a good thing he prefaced out here with Lazarus, or everybody who had ever died would have come out of it. Think about Lazarus, huh? He's a believer, so he's in paradise in the days when Sheol, Hades, was divided in two sections and believers went there to the paradise side, as we'll be learning when we get to Luke 16. I want to suggest to you that Lazarus got raptured out of Sheol. He was like, it probably like, Lazarus didn't want to come back. Lazarus was just like, man, this is fantastic down here. And he's seeing, he's meeting people, you know, Abraham, you know, being carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, just like, you know, the other Lazarus that we're talking about. Maybe this was that Lazarus. I never thought of it before. But, you know, and he's down there, and all of a sudden, bam! You're up on earth again in a body in pitch black. How black is it? Well, it's a cave, and there's a door on the cave, and the way they used to bury people, they wrapped them up as mummies. So you gotta, if it's anything like the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's wrapped up in swathings, and he's got a face cloth on top of him. I can't even see anything now when I do this. And he's in this cave. And verse 44, the one having died came out, having been bound, feet and hands, with swathings, and his face having been bound around with a handkerchief. Do you see the other miracle? Resurrection from the, raised from the dead, miracle. Here's the other miracle. I can't see anything, and I'm wrapped up like a mummy, and I come out of the grave like that. I know right where I'm going. I'm not doing it. I was like, Lazarus, what is happening to me? I was talking with Abraham, and then I got thrown into the dark, and now my body is moving, and I'm not doing it. And I can't move. If the Lord Jesus Christ tells you to do something, don't tell me about obstacles. Don't talk to me about why you can't do that. If He's called you to do that, He makes it possible. Jesus said to them, loose him and release him to go. At this point, let's say this. A divine delay isn't a denial, but a higher divine design. Get down here because our brother's sick. Divine. It's totally divine. Delay. It's not a denial. You don't want your brother to be dead. The fact that this takes a long time, what you're praying for, doesn't mean that God's not going to do it. It just means that if He waits and allows you to feel some of the pain of it, it'll be better in the end. You are believing this? Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had observed what Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council over this and said, what are we doing? This man is doing many signs. If we thus let him alone, all will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They believe this guy is the Messiah. Messiah means king, king of the world. Rome isn't going to be smiling on that idea. They're going to come away and wipe us out. And a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you don't know anything, nor do you reason that it is advantageous for us so that one man should die in place of the people and the whole nation shouldn't perish. Now, he didn't say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die in the place of the nation, and not in the place of the nation only, but also so that he might gather into one the scattered children of God. Look at this. He says, you don't understand that it's advantageous for one man to die for all the people. And he doesn't know what he's saying. That's right. It's advantageous for this one man to die for all of the people. And he'll gather together not just the people that you're thinking about, but all the Gentile elect as well. Caiaphas doesn't know what he's saying. We're specifically told that. He thinks, let's kill this guy, and it will mean that all of us don't die, because the Romans won't come down and destroy us. He thinks he's saying that. There's so much, what you said, means so much more than all that. Therefore, from that day, they counseled together so that they might kill him. Now, haven't we seen this already? What do you mean, from that day? They reacted in the past. Did you notice? Before Abraham was, I am. Take up stones and stone you again. It's a reaction. Many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and God didn't do miracles for any of them except for that one widow of Zarephath. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but none of them were healed except Naaman the Syrian. A moment ago we were saying in Nazareth, the wonder, wow, just amazed at the gracious words that he spoke. Now, let's go throw him off of the cliff. These were reactions in the past. Then, that graduated to what we've seen so that Thomas knew about it at the beginning of our text, where they were wanting to kill him. They would think to kill him at any given time. Like they're Jesus murdering minded. But from this time, they started planning it. They started mapping it out. It was an organized, concerted effort. At this point, it was, you know, if we ever see him in Jerusalem again, or if he stays now, we don't know what he's going to do. He's very unpredictable. The wind blows where it wills. We don't know what he's going to do, but we have to start actually putting some feet to this. We're going to kill this man. Well, he's going to go back to Galilee. And he's going to be there, not terribly long, but he's going to disappear for a while from you guys in Jerusalem. And just for interest, just note this now. That's the end of our Johannine font, and that's the end of our teaching today. Look at the next one. Look at the heading. Luke 9:51 through 18:14. This is going to be a study in Luke for a long time now. And he's going to go back to Galilee. You'll see a few things happen there. And then he's going to start to go down to Jerusalem for the final time. He will really take his time, though, as he goes down there. And many things will happen that only Luke reports. And we'll jump back on with, at 18:15, we'll jump back. Luke will still be talking, but Matthew and Mark as well. The one having ears to be hearing. All of those things that we said today, all of this, everything that was practical, everything that was doctrinal, everything that you thought, I don't have a personal connection with that, but I'm hearing what you're saying. Everything that just drove through your heart, everything that we've said today, let him be hearing.